We began 2 weeks ago to study this letter of Paul to Timothy, and I began by, I think in the way we should always begin, that's trying to get the big picture, trying to get the overview of what the book or letter is about. And I've come up with perhaps a way that you can easily remember it. It's a 4G letter. God's directions for godliness in the gathered church in order to promote gospel salvation. We know this letter is about the church because in chapter 3:15, Paul says, I left you in Ephesus. I'm hoping to come to you soon, but unless I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So it's all about the church. It's about conduct in the church. And when we ask the question, what kind of conduct is Paul concerned about? One of the clear strands of teaching through this letter is that of godliness. He wants there to be godliness in the church, and in three realms. He wants godliness in the doctrine, sound doctrine. He wants godliness in the leadership, as we see in chapter 3. The qualifications for overseers and deacons require that they be godly men. And he wants godliness in the lives of the people. So it's about the church, it's about godliness in the church, but that's not the end goal. The end goal is salvation. You see the strand of salvation running through, and the idea is that Paul wants God's people to continue in godliness until they reach final salvation. We're on the narrow road that leads to life, and he wants the church to be godly so that through the church, salvation would come to the lost. So it's God's directions for godliness in the gathered church to promote gospel salvation. Last week, we studied the first 11 verses, and I called it Timothy's general task. What is Timothy tasked to do in this letter? And we noticed verse 5. It jumps out at us. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. What you need to promote in the church at Ephesus, what I am promoting in all of my ministry as an apostle is love. Love is the goal. And we said sometimes we have a hard time processing that because we have such a watered down, diluted, and even perverted notion about love, don't we? That comes through popular music. He's not talking about romantic love, even though that's a good thing. He's certainly not talking about what often the world talks about means when it says love. It means lust. He is talking about love in that full-orbed biblical sense, in the sense of agape. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. And I define love this way. Love is an act, a choice, that decides what is best for someone and then wills to bring it about no matter what the cost. It is rational. It involves discernment, judgment. It's volitional. It's sacrificial. It's unselfish. Love in that full or biblical sense, Paul says it to me, that's what it's about. That's what you need to promote there in the church in Ephesus. And when you think about it, love is what godliness is all about because God is love. Love is what salvation is all about because Jesus said that the whole law is fulfilled in this. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so the Christian life is all about love in that sense. And then he talks about how Timothy is to promote that love in the church. Negatively and positively. Negatively, he says, Timothy, you need to purge the church of error. There are men teaching strange doctrines. There are men who are getting preoccupied with trivialities, myths, and fictitious embellishments from the genealogical characters. They're using the law, you know, to pull out, make these silly fables, or perhaps they're misusing the law in terms of seeing it as a means of salvation. We're not sure how they were misusing the law. But there were false teachers who were preoccupied with silly fables and myths, things that only produced fruitless discussion and controversy. And he said, Timothy, if love is going to be attained in the church, you've got to purge the church of these false teachings. Positively, though, you have to promote what he calls in verse 11 the glorious gospel of the blessed God, because it is the gospel that will promote love. How? Because the gospel comes from a pure heart, or produces a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. It is the gospel which purifies our hearts. It gives us a new heart. It's the gospel that cleanses our consciences from dead works. It's the gospel that imparts faith. It's the gospel that will promote love, Timothy. That's what you need to promote in the church. Now, what is the relationship of verses 12 to 20 to the first part? I think it is this. I think in these verses, Paul is giving to Timothy incentives to his task. He has tasked him to promote love through the gospel. I think he's giving three incentives to Timothy to help him to carry out his mission. And the first, I think, is this. The conversion of Paul points to the power of the gospel to save. Timothy, you need to promote love. And that means you need to focus on the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And as Paul mentions that glorious gospel of the blessed God in verse 11, it triggers in his mind the thought of his own conversion and call. And so for several verses, he speaks out about his own conversion experience. Read again verses 12 to 17. After mentioning the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience and as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then he's so filled with praise as he recounts his own testimony. He just breaks out in doxology. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why does he say that? Are these the ramblings of a 60-year-old something man, you know, just kind of going off on a tangent? Or is there a reason why he calls Timothy's attention to his own testimony? I think there is. I think because as Timothy is called to promote love through the gospel, he wants to remind Timothy of the gracious power of God through the gospel to transform people's lives. And so he reviews his own testimony here. First, he talks about his former life, verse 13. He was a blasphemer. A blasphemer is one who speaks evil of, or who slanders, who reviles, who speaks reproachfully. When he gives his testimony in Acts 26, 9, in front of Agrippa, Paul says this, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in verse 11 of that chapter, I tried to force them to blaspheme. As a persecutor of the church, he would try to get the Christians to disown and to revile the name of Jesus Christ. And so he saw himself as a blasphemer. Further, he says, I was formerly a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Let's read a little bit about what he says in other places about his persecution. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, we read, But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Turn over to chapter 9, 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, which is what the early Christians were called, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then turn to Acts 22, where he gives his testimony and he tells us more about that life as a persecutor. Verse 3 of 22, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Look at verses 19 and 20 of that same chapter 22. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. The word persecution literally means to pursue. And he was literally pursuing these Christians. He was trying to track them down. He was going from city to city to try to bring them to court and perhaps to trial and perhaps even to death. The word violent aggressor is the word from which we get our English word hubris. And it means pride or arrogance, impudence, insolence, haughtiness. So he was doing it with haughtiness and arrogance. What did Saul the persecutor need? He didn't need the silly mythical stories and frivolous fables about people in the genealogies that these false teachers were teaching. What did he need? He needed, first of all, a right application of the law of God, and then he needed the gospel. He needed the law to come to him in the right way. Remember, we saw last week that one of the correct uses of the law is the law. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is a mirror by which we see our sin, and it's a magnifying glass by which we see how bad our sin is. Paul testifies in Romans 7. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Interesting statement, isn't it? What does he mean, I was alive apart from the law? He knew the law. He'd memorized probably much of the Pentateuch as a Jewish youth. He knew the law intellectually, but he could say in Philippians, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I was good. I could check off all the commandments and say, done that, done that, done that, good here, good there. I was blameless. But then he says, when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. What does he mean? I think he means that when he really understood the depth and the length and the breadth of God's commandment, the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. When he understood, for example, that to be a murderer, you didn't have to kill anybody with a gun or a knife. You just had to be angry with a hateful anger and you were a murderer. To be an adulterer, you didn't have to commit the act. You needed to just think the thought and you were guilty of that commandment. When the commandment came home to him, then he said, I'm a dead man. I am not, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I'm condemned. I'm guilty. What he needed was a right use of the law applied to his conscience, and God did that. But then he needed the balm of the gospel. He needed to be crushed by the law, crushed out of any trust in his own righteousness, but then he needed the healing balm of the gospel. Like Spurgeon said, we need the needle of the law followed by the scarlet thread of the gospel. We need to be wounded by the law, but then we need the healing of the gospel. And what was the factor that made the difference for Paul? Look again at verse 12 and following. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. What did Paul need? What did Saul, the persecutor, need? He didn't need myths and fables and silly stories. He needed the gospel. And that's what came to him. The mercy and grace of God in the gospel. Now, what does he mean when he says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief? Is he saying that his ignorance excused him? No. No, you can violate the law, and even if you didn't know it was a law, you're still guilty. What he seems to be saying is, I was not a hardened sinner. It's not like he had repelled and rejected many overtures from the gospel. He had not committed the unpardonable sin. He was not a reprobate. He had not hardened his heart to the point of reprobation. And God had mercy upon him because he acted ignorantly in his unbelief. It was the mercy of God that saved Saul. Mercy being God's love expressed as pity for the misery of our sin. It was the grace of God, the abundant grace of God that saved the apostle, that saved Saul. The grace that is God's favor, disposition of favor toward the undeserving and the ill-deserving. And then he goes on beyond himself. I was saved by the mercy and grace of God, but then he goes beyond himself. And he says in verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Not only did Christ save me, but that's what Christ came to do, to save sinners. That's what he does. Jesus came to save more than just me. He came to save many sinners. That was his purpose in coming. And then he says, among whom I am foremost. We all know that the apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever wondered, well, what did he mean by that? Was that just hyperbole? Was that just exaggeration? Well, I don't think so. He's a Spirit-inspired apostle, and I think if he says it, he means it. He really felt himself to be the foremost of sinners. Now, based on his past, you could understand that, right? Imagine him living with the memories of having dragged people out of their homes, bound them in chains, taken them to court, testified against them, perhaps witnessed their execution. Imagine the faces of the beloved brothers and sisters that he now considered his brethren flashing before his face of the people that he was responsible for their death. Imagine some of the faces of the children as he ripped their parents away from them, dragged them off into prison. Imagine what he had to live with based on his past. You could readily see where he would say, I am the chief of sinners. I was responsible for killing the people now who are my beloved brethren for whom I would die. But you know, he says, among whom I am foremost. The Greek says, being first, I am. He's not only talking about his past, he's talking about his present experience as the chief of sinners. There we remember Romans 7. Many Christians believe that in the second half of Romans 7, Paul is speaking as a Christian. I've studied the passage, and I'm convinced that he's speaking as a Christian there. Some are not. When he says, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm convinced he's speaking as a Christian. This is the Christian's experience, the Christian's conflict with remaining sin, the self-contradiction within ourselves. I want to do good. I love the law. I want to obey God, but, oh, I find myself doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And so, I think Paul is an interesting study for a healthy emotional life for us as Christians. On the one hand, Paul could presently see himself as the chief of sinners. And yet, was Paul a depressed man? Do you get the impression that he was a depressed, down-in-the-mouth man? No. He's the one who said to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He's the one who sits in a Roman prison and says, this has turned out for the good of the gospel. He's in prison when he writes that epistle of joy, Philippians. He's not a depressed man, is he? He's not a chin-dragging man. And so, what's the secret there to emotional health as seen in the Apostle Paul? Well, let me point you to two ditches. I often think in terms of two ditches. An old Amish minister once said to me, for every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditch. That's true, right? We want to steer down the road of truth and avoid the two ditches of error. What are the two ditches here? On the one hand, there's the ditch of just being a down-in-the-mouth Christian. Being a depressed Christian, always overwrought, and weighed down with a sense of our sin, dragging our chin on the ground. Brothers and sisters, that's not a very good advertisement for the gospel, is it? A joyless Christian is not a very good advertisement for the gospel. Oh, Jesus has given me abundant life, and I'm commanded to rejoice always, and to go around with a perpetual frown. That is not a good advertisement for the deliverance of the gospel. And that's one ditch to fall into. So weighed down and so preoccupied with a sense of your sin that you're not doing much to advertise a redeemer. The other ditch is to take sin lightly, to have such a view of grace that makes you flippant and nonchalant and lighthearted about your sin. Oh, yeah, I sin, but I just confess it and go on. I don't think I see that in the Apostle Paul either, do you? He says, I am the chief of sinners, presently. A consciousness of his remaining sin, and yet a perpetual joy in the Lord. What's the balance? What's the key to emotional health here? I think it appears to be this, that on the one hand, there is a constant consciousness of our sinfulness, a daily consciousness. Don't you have things daily that remind you of what a sinner you are? Ways we misspeak, carelessness, a sloppy thought life, indiscipline, neglect of the word, sharp words with brother or sister, or disobedience to mom or dad, or getting impatient with the children, or being impatient with that coworker at work. There are all kinds of things that remind us, being sharp with your wife, being disrespectful to your husband. There are things daily that remind us, I've got remaining sin. And yet it appears in the Apostle Paul that despite there is a constant consciousness of sin, there is the overriding consciousness of what God has done for us in Christ, the abundant grace and mercy in Christ, so that our dominant consciousness is that of being a forgiven sinner, being a justified child of God, being cleansed, being adopted, being loved perpetually by God. That makes for a prevailing joy in the Lord. Does that make sense to you? Not a flippant, lighthearted view of sin, but nor a constant heaviness because of the weight of sin. I think that's what we see in the Apostle Paul. I am the chief of sinners, but he was a man of abounding and consistent joy. Then he gives us one of the reasons why God showed such mercy to him. He says, for this reason, verse 16, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You know what he's saying? He's saying, God saved me in part so that I might be example to sinners who might otherwise despair that God could ever save them. And in the course of life, we're going to meet people who may think themselves to be beyond the saving grace of God. Men and women who have done horrible things, who have been sexual abusers, who have been addicted to various things, men who have perhaps have blown it with their families, they've blown it with their marriage, they've blown it with their children, and it's too late to go back and do it over again. You don't get a mulligan on raising your family. You get one chance to do it, and they look back on a life of a ruined family. Men addicted to all kinds of things, imprisoned, and they think, surely there's no grace of God for me. I've sinned away the grace of God. I've done what I've done too many times. It's too bad, and there's no salvation for me. Well, here, Saul is made an example to give hope to those otherwise hopeless sinners. That no one is ever beyond the saving grace of God. There is no stain of sin that is so deep that the cleansing blood of Christ cannot utterly cleanse it and make you as white as snow. And Saul's testimony is to be a monument to the power of God's grace to change the worst possible sinner And so we ought never to despair. We've got a wonderful message of hope. It doesn't matter what a person has done. And I've had the privilege over these last several years of working with some men who have been sexual abusers, and they've committed horrible crimes. Some have faced years of imprisonment. But I've seen the grace of God redeem their souls. And there's always hope. So what is Paul doing here? He's giving Timothy, I think, the first incentive to his task. Timothy, you need to promote love in the church. And love is going to come through the gospel, not through silly fables and myths and picking your own little distractions. It's going to be the gospel. And I want to remind you of the power of that gospel, Timothy, as exemplified by my life. Remember what I was, and remember what I've become by the mercy and grace of God. And it's a great incentive to Timothy. And Timothy needed that incentive. He had to purge false teaching. He had to proclaim the gospel. And he was not this type A personality guy. He was kind of timid. And Paul wants to fuel his courage by reminding him of the power of the gospel as seen in Paul's own testimony. A second incentive I see in verses 18 and 19. I'm calling it the calling of Timothy reminds him of his obligation to God. Look at 18 and 19. This I command, the goal of our command is love, Timothy. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. It seems as though Paul is seeking to motivate and incentivize Timothy by reminding him of his obligation to God. Timothy had had hands laid upon him for his commission. The Apostle Paul participated in that. But notice it says, this command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, prophecy, as I understand it, is revelation from God. God had somehow spoken prophetic words concerning Timothy's life and Timothy's calling. Now, we don't know what those words are. Nowhere are we told. But if we think of the words that were given to Paul, maybe we have some idea, although Timothy's calling wasn't as lofty as Paul's as an apostle. Let me just remind you of some of the things that God commissioned Paul to do. Quoting from Acts 9:15, the Lord Jesus said, go to Ananias, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. In Acts 22, when Paul gives his testimony, he says, the God of Israel, this is through Ananias speaking to Saul. The God of Israel has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. In Acts 26, the words of Ananias to Saul are these, but arise, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. This is Saul's commission from Jesus, given directly from Jesus. So whatever prophecies were given to Timothy, Paul is reminding him, Timothy, you've got a commission, not merely from me, but from God. Prophetic words were spoken from God to you concerning your calling, so that by them you might fight the good fight. That's a second incentive to Timothy. Not only the power of the gospel as seen in the conversion of Saul to Paul, but the fact that God has commissioned you, God has called you, you're answerable to God to carry out your commission, Timothy. Be faithful. Fight the good fight there in Ephesus. And then a third incentive is a negative one. He closes by saying, beginning of verse 18, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight, you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they might will be taught not to blaspheme." The third incentive is a negative one. I'm calling it this: the shipwreck of some warns Timothy of the danger of carelessness. Timothy has a further incentive to carry out your task. There's the positive one. Look at the power of the gospel as exemplified in me. Consider the commission you've been given by the prophetic words that were spoken to you. Be faithful to God. But here's a warning, Timothy. Keep faith and a good conscience, because if you don't, you could end up like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who've made shipwreck of their faith. And so there's a warning given. Timothy, keep faith. Hold on to Jesus. Don't let go of Jesus. Keep trusting in Jesus. And keep a good conscience. Remember, Paul says in Acts 24:16, "I take pains always to maintain a good conscience toward God and toward all men." Paul had a hair-trigger conscience. As soon as he was convicted of sin, he was repentant, he was confessing, he was making it right, clearing the slate. And he says, "Timothy, you need to hold on to Jesus and you need to maintain a good conscience." Unlike these two men who have made shipwreck of their faith. And so Paul incentivizes Timothy, gives him three incentives. Here's his calling: promote love in the church, Timothy. Promote love. It's not going to come through myths and fables and preoccupation with these fruitless discussions and genealogies. That will not promote love. What will is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And as a motivation, as an encouragement to carry out your task, he gives these three incentives. Look at my example. Look at the power of the gospel. Timothy, there are more Sauls out there. And you've got a message that has the power to transform. Look at who I was. I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. I was a violent aggressor. And Jesus Christ, in his mercy and grace, laid hold of me. He arrested me and he changed me. He can do that for others. Preach the gospel. Secondly, prophetic words were spoken over you. You've got a commission from God. Be faithful to that commission. And Timothy, here's an incentive, a negative incentive. Here's a warning. Hold on to Jesus by faith. Guard your conscience. Because if you don't, you could end up like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, I'm speaking as a Calvinist. We know that God will preserve his people. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. Why do I speak that way? Well, because the same God who promises us that we will persevere says we must persevere. And he gives some serious warnings, doesn't he? If you continue in the faith. Now, the way I like to say it, the true believer will continue in the faith, but the true believer must continue in the faith. Both are true, right? We don't have this presumption, well, I'm a Christian, I can... No, you're a Christian because you're on the narrow road, and the narrow road leads to life, which means you need to stay on the narrow road leading to life. Now, if you're a believer, you will, because God will keep you on the narrow road, but you must, okay? That's the balance of truth. God is sovereign, you're responsible. And so it's a serious warning. Don't make shipwreck of your faith, Timothy. Hold on to Jesus by faith and keep a good conscience. Well, what about for us? We're not the Apostle Paul. You're not Timothy, you know, in charge of a church. Is there any application here for us? I think there is. I think, first of all, we want to keep in the forefront of our minds the importance of the centrality of the gospel, because it's the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, that has the power to transform lives. And we don't want to get distracted from the centrality of the gospel. Remember I talked last week about how we can do that in our own ways? As Reformed Christians, we can get nitpicky about different things, and we get so preoccupied with little details that we break fellowship and we lose sight of the main thing. One brother has said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel. And we as Reformed Christians can get so academic and intellectual that we forget the main thing. And souls won't be saved. And the church will not be built up. And then there are others who get so preoccupied with apocalyptic literature and filling out prophecy charts and all of that, they lose the main thing. And then there are people in this community who get so preoccupied with, you know, external man-made rules and how we look and how we dress and what we do and what we don't do, and they miss the main thing. I think we can all say the main thing is the gospel. It's the gospel of God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ that needs to be central in our life and in our proclamation. That's what's going to save sinners. And then, secondly, we haven't had any prophetic words uttered over us, but we all have callings from God, right? If you're a Christian, you have gifts and you have callings, and we all will give account, and we want to be faithful with what God has given us. I've talked in previous weeks about the one another duties and the gifts that God has given us. Each of us has a calling, not only a vocational calling, you know, to be an EMT or to fly a plane or to move furniture, but we have a spiritual calling. We have a gift or gifts. And like Timothy, we want to be faithful to the God who commissioned us. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of the multicolored grace of God. And we all do well to take seriously that warning. Keep faith and a good conscience. Hold on to Jesus by faith. And we can all take to heart those words of Paul, I take pains to maintain always a good conscience toward God and toward all men. Christians, as soon as you sin, as soon as you're aware of sin, whether it's in thought or word or deed, practice to have a hair trigger conscience. You know what a hair trigger is on a gun. I used to have a .22 that had a hair trigger. You just hit the butt of it and the thing went off. That's not good in a gun. But it's good in a conscience to have a hair trigger conscience. As soon as I do wrong, I'm convicted. I repent Godwardly. I confess to those I've wronged. And I ask God for, I claim the forgiveness that is in the cross, and I ask God for grace to change. Maintain a good conscience, sensitive conscience. I love it when people come up to me and they're so sensitive, they think, you know, I might have offended you. And I come and I say, I don't even remember it. But they're so sensitive in their conscience. You know, they want to be alert to the fact, have I offended? I want to make it right. Now, you can be hypersensitive. We don't want to be that. But a good conscience is something we all need. You begin to neglect that, and the conscience begins to become dull and insensitive. And the worst thing that can ever happen to somebody is a seared conscience, a cauterized conscience, where you don't feel anything anymore. And you could sin, you could lie, look in a person square in the eye, you commit sin without a twinge of conscience. Conscience is a dangerous thing to mess with. Keep it keen, keep it good, keep it clear. That's a lesson for all of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great apostle who was so sensitive to his son in the faith that when he gives him this commission, he obviously wanted to encourage him and give him incentives. Thank you for the power of your gospel to transform lives. Thank you for the way you transformed Saul from a violent aggressor, blasphemer, and persecutor to being the greatest proclaimer that this world of the gospel this world has seen. Thank you for your mercy and grace toward us in saving us. Lord, help us to keep the gospel central in our hearts and in our proclamation as that which alone can deliver and save. Keep us from distractions from that main thing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.